Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, I got up this morning and I don't like the time change. I feel cloudy and sleepy. I don't like the way the weather was this morning. It's cold and I haven't seen the sun in days, and it's damp, windy. I got up this morning and my back hurt and ached, and it was a pain to get out of bed, and I couldn't find my glasses, and I couldn't read, and it just seems like, Father, it is so easy for me to see all those things that I don't like in life. Help me to see Jesus. Help me to see your goodness and grace and mercies extended, faithfulness new every day. Help me to see the gospel and the glories of your grace and forgiveness, the wonders of your love and your mercy. Help me to see the blessing upon blessing upon blessing which you pour out. Help me to see with gratitude the joy of being in this room with your saints, of sharing the blessing of traveling with them through this life, as we pray for one another and encourage one another and hold one another accountable to the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is indeed with us now. May he have his way through his word in our lives. We, your people, as we're called to give ourselves to Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's toward the beginning of the Old Testament, a little book, 4 chapters. It's easy to overlook. The book of Ruth. Today we're going to think about Ruth proposing to Boaz. Ruth proposing marriage to Boaz. It's notable to me that as we think about the gospel, and by the gospel I mean the good news of who Jesus is, the story of his death, his incarnation. Jesus came as God in the flesh, totally human, totally God. His incarnation, his death, his assuming our sin and our guilt upon himself, the holy dying for the unholy, the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful, absorbing the judgment that is due us. His resurrection from the dead 3 days later, rising to our justification, the first fruits of all of those that would follow him. His ascension back to the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf and await his return. The good news of the gospel, Jesus is Lord and King. That our propensity, our tendency is to wrap that good news in as attractive wrapping paper as we possibly can. That when we present the gospel, often we try to present it with as many benefits as we possibly can to make it as attractive as we possibly can. Now, to be sure, there are benefits. If we come to faith in Christ, I don't mean if we come to church. I don't mean if we are baptized. I don't mean if we reform ourselves from seeking not to curse as much or to get angry as much or to be nicer to our husbands. I mean if we encounter the living Lord Jesus Christ, who in his grace and mercy makes himself alive to us through his word, drawing us unto himself by his grace, we turn from our sin and receive from him this glorious gift of the gospel, this gift of salvation. If we encounter that living Christ, there are benefits to be sure. We enter into a relationship with the Father. We are adopted into his family. We, I believe, become for the first time truly human. I want you to know I am a humanist, not in the historic understanding of the word, but in the understanding that we are created to know God through Christ. And only through that relationship do we become truly human. We experience forgiveness and release from guilt, both real and felt. We release ourselves through Christ from shame. The Holy Spirit indwells us. All of those things are benefits. But we sometimes overspeak the benefits. We make the gospel and Jesus all about fixing everything that we are. When we come to Christ, we tell people, your money problems are fixed. Your best life now is the way one pastor wrote a book. You enter into your best life now is the way it is couched. He fixes all of our money problems. He fixes all of our personality problems. Just accept Jesus, and suddenly he turns you into this wonderful personality. All your insecurities, all your anxieties, all of your personality problems disappear in a moment when you come to Jesus, we say. He fixes your interpersonal relationship problems. Are you a nagging husband? That'll all go away when you come to know Jesus. Are you a poor worker? All that disappears. Come to Jesus. And so we try to couch the gospel as this fix it. Jesus comes and he will fix us. It's interesting to me, however, when we read the gospels and we listen to Jesus' invitation to the gospels, instead of saying it that way, Jesus always connects risk to the gospel. Come and follow me, and your family may hate you. Come and follow me, and the world will hate you. Come and follow me, and you may die. Loss of familial relationships, hatred by the populace around us, suffering. It is interesting to me that those things are becoming now, thankfully, part of the normal Christian life. We've had a kind of abnormal Christian life, even in America. It's coming to the reality of what it truly means to follow Christ. Maybe it was the assessment of those risks in part that made the rich young ruler say, no, thank you. All that to say, there is time when risk is right. In fact, risk is normal. Even better to say it, I think, as Christians, we are called to risk. The gospel invites us to risk. It associates us with risk. The servant is not greater than the master. The world hates me, it's going to hate you. The world crucifies me, there's ever a possibility it's going to what? Crucify you. Now, it's vital that we grasp, we must properly assess those risks with their rewards. Peter said to Jesus, he had forsaken everything to follow him. I've given up. You can almost hear it in his voice. I've given up everything. This is so hard. I've given up everything. I've given up everything. And Jesus said to him what? Peter. You're kidding. Everything you have given up, you'll receive back what? 100-fold. Problem is, we want that now, but the blessings, benefits coming our way far outstrip whatever sacrifice we may have made. We don't believe Romans 8:18. I wish we did, but honestly, I'm not sure we do. Here's what Romans 8:18 says. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. I'm still stuck on the sufferings of this present time. Bad back, can't see, getting where I can't hear, daylight saving time, cloudy weather, blah, 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 blah. Jesus invites us to risk loving the unlovable, and they remain what? Unlovable. He invites us to launch out in faith and hit a brick wall. Think of Hebrews chapter number 11. All these glorious people who stepped out in faith, but then the writer of Hebrews says, and then there were others. What happened to them? They stepped out in faith. Well, some of them got sown asunder, the way the King James says it. They were sown asunder. Some of them were wrapped in skins and wild animals attacked them. They gave their very lives. They gave their very selves for the sake of the gospel. Were they people of faith? Absolutely. Did they launch out in faith? Yes. You do God-honoring things and you are misrepresented, misunderstood. People say you're just doing those things for show, or you're doing those things for yourself, or you're doing those things because you're proud. When in your heart of hearts, you know you're doing them to the good of others and to the glory of God. And yet, and yet, and yet, there's risk. You tell the king the meaning of his dream. God gives you the interpretation, and you end up where? In prison. You tell the truth. Your name is Stephen. I'm just telling you the glorious truth, the glorious gospel. And what do you get for it? Stoned to death. You call people to peace. I'm calling you to be reconciled to God and to one another. And what do they do to you? The Romans. They take you to Rome and they sever your head from your body. We are called to risk. Well, in the book of Ruth, chapter number 3, and again, I know I'm going through Ruth in perhaps a little different way than you've heard it before. Maybe not. Typically in the history of the church, if something is said that you have never heard said, the chances are it probably should not be said. I do want to think about this chapter just a little different. It is an unusual chapter in so many ways, and typically where we land is we talk a lot about Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that today. Instead, I want to think about risk and the providence of God. Because if we don't get this right, we become discouraged and defeated and dismayed in following Jesus when our circumstances become especially difficult when we're obeying him. And some of us, quite frankly, are stuck because we're so afraid of risk. Some of us only see risk. Some of us only spend, you know, we read Luke 14, you didn't count the cost. Some of us only spend time counting the cost. That's as far as we can get. We can't get past the counting of the cost. We just sit there and we count the cost and calculate the cost. This can be true of saints individually, and it can absolutely be true of saints corporately as churches, where we get stuck in the risk. And there are bad risks, to be sure. But fear can certainly immobilize us. Two definitions, and then we'll jump in Ruth 3. One, reminder, the providence of God. God's sovereign activity in the world in which he works with power and grace to his glory through his hesed, his loving faithfulness. God is active, not passive, to accomplish his will. He's working in the world. Risk is the fact you have no control or knowledge of the ultimate outcome of your life or decisions. Risk is an action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury to yourselves or others that you love. For example, Rick is Rhodes, the guy that was up here. Isn't it funny? I was sitting there watching Rick play the guitar. It's funny how the guitar looks like a guitar in Conlon's hands, and it looks like a mandolin in Rick's hand. Why is that? Rick's trying to put a short-term trip together to Columbia. There's some risk in that. You might get sick. I did. I got sick on a short-term trip. That was one of my great fears, and it came to pass. When Connie and I went to Columbia, I lost my phone in the airport. The hour when we arrived in the airport, that moment, I lost my phone. We panicked over being unable to contact Doug and Cindy Tankersley, the missionaries we were staying with, and contact family and our church, and in a foreign country. No, you right now, most of you, if you lose your phone for 10 minutes at your house, you panic. You go to a foreign country and lose your phone. You go on a short-term trip, you might have yourself truly exposed to others, your weaknesses. It's true. All that's true. May all happen. Some of us are stuck there. Naomi and Elimelech and their sons have fled. Elimelech and his sons are dead. Naomi comes back with Ruth, the one daughter-in-law. Orpah goes back home. Ruth says, I'm not going to leave you. She comes with her mother-in-law to take care, I think, in some ways, in her mother-in-law. And in chapter number three, in chapter number two, we saw how they just happened. That's the word used in chapter two. And I talked about how that word actually is used by the Philistines. They just happened. It's kind of a pagan idea. They just happened into the field of Boaz, but we know that they didn't just luckily accidentally end up in that field. It was the providence of God. They didn't necessarily know, and they didn't know that was Boaz's field, but the Lord took care. And now what's going to happen? She's met Boaz. Boaz has met her. He's an honorable man. And now what on earth is going to happen to them? So Naomi comes up with a plan. Here it is. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her daughter, My daughter, should I not with those young women? Here we go. See, this is the bad thing about glasses. You can't see. Let me start over. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? And if you remember, in chapter 1, she prayed for rest for these girls. And now she's seeking to be the answer to that prayer. May I seek rest for you? And by that, she means a life that is flourishing. Your life should not be lived just here taking care of me. That it may be well with you. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? You were working with his harvesters, these young women. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Don't know how Naomi knew that, but she knew it. Take off your clothes. In essence, I think what she's saying to her, take off your mourning clothes, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Take off your mourning clothes, wash, go take a bath, anoint yourself, put on some shalimar or whatever really smells good. Anoint yourself so you smell good. Put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor. That was a Freudian slip. The threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished his eating and he is drinking. Then when he lies down, observe the place where he lies down. I assume, wait till he goes to sleep, uncover his feet, lie down. It's an odd thing. Don't quite understand it. And he will tell you what to do. And Ruth says, okay, everything you say, I am going to do. Now, we're familiar with the story. We know how the ending turns out. But if you're Ruth and Naomi, you have no clue how the ending is going to turn out. Boaz could have been highly offended by this. Is, to say the least, this is highly irregular. There were women, by the way, who in this cultural setting followed harvesting crews, the men. And you can imagine what took place. Women who had to survive and found only one way to be able to do that, at least in their minds, only one way. And so Boaz, waking up with this woman at his feet, the scripture says he was startled. I think that is understatement. Waking up with her at her feet, you can imagine what he could have done. He could have been highly offended. He could have been angry. He could have accused Ruth of being promiscuous. There are all kinds of, in fact, the word he uses is, he calls her an honorable woman, which is the word lifted right out of Proverbs 31, in the description of the woman there in Proverbs 31. He could have kicked her out. He said, What are you doing here? What is your intentions? How dare you to presume she asked him to marry her? How dare you ask me that? Who do you think you are? You're a Moabitess, and on and on and on. So I'm submitting to you, my proposition is that this was a very risky adventure on Ruth's part. Now, what she did know is God had been faithful, and she did know Naomi loved her. So based on those two things, she follows Naomi's plan. She goes, sees Boaz, he's eaten and he's drunk, and consumed. His heart is merry, he's happy, harvest is over, it's been a good harvest. You know that, how that feels? We're a farming community, and he's been working hard all day. He's tired, but it's the good kind of tired, and he lies down right there, doesn't go home. He's exhausted, he falls asleep, and she lays down. And at midnight, the man was startled. He turned over, and there's a woman laying at his feet, and he says, "Who are you?" It's dark. He doesn't. No night lights, no flashlights. "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings." Just like he, the spreading of God's wings in chapter number 2, here's her invitation. This is a marriage invitation. "Spread your wings over your servant." She knew, he knew, and she knew what she was asking, "For you are a redeemer." And he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. That you're showing to me such great kindness. You didn't go after younger men." Apparently he's older. Don't know how old. "All that you ask, you're a worthy woman." Again, that's a word from Proverbs 31. "I am a redeemer," but Boaz was a man of integrity. He said, "But there's somebody else closer to you than I am." So let's think through this just a little bit, especially as we think about risk. Principle number one is be humble enough to recognize that we are not in control. Said differently, your life can advance in faith when you're willing to recognize and submit to the larger plans and purposes that God has for your life. That's when we advance in faith, and that requires humility. Humility is not being indecisive, or necessarily fearful, or inactive. Ruth is a bold woman. She is a humble woman. You look back at chapter 2 and the way she responds to Boaz and the way she responds to the Lord. But Ruth humbly is willing to submit to the reality that the Lord is in control. She had no idea how this would turn out. There's a struggle in our culture that causes us to overestimate our abilities and our knowledge. And it tells us the only thing standing between you and fulfillment in life is your own personal insecurity. If you only believed in yourself more, you could do anything. But I'm here to tell you that is not true, because that says ultimately you're in control of your life. In our effort to be in control, we're actually tempted to idolatry, the worship of ourselves, and the displacement of God from the place in our lives that he and he alone deserves. Think about how Jesus warns us against money. You can't worship God and money. That is such a strange statement. Isn't that an odd statement in some ways? Why would we even be, why would I be tempted? Why would, to worship money? Why would that even cross the mind of Jesus? Well, if you start to think about it, you can see how money brings us pleasure, doesn't it? There are things that it can bring us pleasures. It can bring us, not all of those are bad. I remember Connie and I have been on one cruise and probably will never go on another. It wasn't necessarily, some people love them. I don't have anything against them, but nevertheless, we're on this cruise. We're going to Alaska on this cruise. And so I go in, you know, and I'm carrying my, I'm not carrying it this way, I'm carrying it this way, clackety, 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 you know, with the wheels. And there's this young, energetic woman who says, "Let me take your bag." Well, okay. Where will I find it? "Oh," she said, "it'll be in your room, opened and ready for you to." Okay. I look at my wife and I think, yeah. Get to the room and there's little towel animals all over the bed and there's dark chocolate on the bed. And I started thinking of a song, a country song that I love, where this guy takes this woman to his double-wide trailer and she says, "I like living like this." And I like living like this. Put on my suit jacket, go to dinner, talk to these other people who are pretending like they're wealthy, and we're all acting like we all have all this money, and some of them do and some of them don't. It brings us pleasure. It brings us pride. We think of the respect. Look at the, if you don't believe that, look at the respect we give to those that have it. Look at how we grovel sometimes in front of people that simply have money. But the big thing is money brings us protection. It's going to keep us safe. It mitigates our risk. It's a tool we can use to protect ourselves, to insulate ourselves. And if we're not careful, we can begin to look to that rather than to trust in the Lord. A temptation toward idolatry. Humility says, plan, assess, think, pray, serve, but know the Lord is in control. Esther had a plan. Esther and her uncle had a plan. Esther and her uncle had a good plan. But Esther said what? "If I die, I die." Got a plan. We're looking toward the future. But there is some real risk here. I could die over this. The three Hebrew children said, "Okay, we're not going to bow. That's idolatry. We're going to be faithful. We believe obedience to God trumps bowing to your gods. So you can throw us in the fire. We may live or we may die. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. We don't know. All we know is we're not going to bow." Paul, they were trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. It's too risky. It's too risky. And the scripture says, "And he would not be persuaded. And we said, let the will of the Lord be done." So all I'm saying is there must be a degree of humility in which we submit to God's plans and purposes and yield to him, knowing we cannot be in control of our lives ultimately. Having said that, however, the second thing is God is in control, but what we do matters. When we start thinking about providence and the control of God, we may confuse it with fate or fatalism. Whatever will be, and we can end up coasting as Christians. Ruth could have argued with Naomi, "Here's a greater plan of faith. Let's just sit here. Let's just sit here and see what God's going to do. I want a husband. Let's see if God brings me one." Naomi wants her to prosper and to flourish. "Let's just sit here. Let's just sit here. It's scary out there to go out and do something. Let's just sit here and see what God does." There's a time to sit, for sure. But if you're wondering, should I be a missionary? Why don't you talk to Lori Patton and go to Copper Island? I've seen plenty of people that went on, and Doug Tankersley, a missionary we support, was one of them. I thought, well, I wonder if the Lord's calling Doug. Doug went to short-term missions, and it was through that, in part at least, he sensed, this is what God's calling me to do. You think, maybe I should teach. And so what you do is you pray, Lord, should I be teaching? Should I be teaching? Should I be teaching? Great prayer. You ought to pray that. But maybe what you ought to do is ask Jonah, Jonah, is there a place where I could teach sometimes or assist somebody teaching? You say, well, that's scary. It is, but that could be the instrument God uses in your life. The Lord is in control, but our actions matter. Ruth and Naomi came up with a plan. There's mystery in providence that we must let stand. In Acts 27, Paul, there's a shipwreck, and Paul tells him, God has said there's no loss of what? Life, only what's going to go, the ship. But Acts 27 says, during this storm, some of the sailors try to do what? Sneak off. And Paul says, if you do, you die. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Paul just say, no one's what? Gonna die. Then what did he say? You get off the boat, you're going to die. What you do matters. God is sovereign. His sovereignty never functions in such a way that makes human responsibility curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. But human beings are morally responsible creatures. They choose, they rebel, they obey, they defy, they make decisions, and on it goes. And they are accountable for those things. Jesus was crucified by the foreknowledge and plan of God, and yet God held those Jews and Romans responsible for his death. You say, well, that's convenient. Well, that may be, but God controls by divine decree and sovereign power, but what we do matters. Ruth's integrity and Boaz's integrity matters. You make bad decisions, you reap the consequences. You make good decisions, you reap the blessings often. God's providence does not remove or negate the responsibility we have to make good and right decisions. Not knowing the outcome is not an excuse to do the right thing and the hard thing and to think and to prayerfully decide, because what we do matters. What we do matters. And there's risk in that, because, you know, even Christians who say we live by grace, we kind of negotiate with God, don't we, a little bit? Well, if I do this, surely you will what? Do that. You say, I don't do that. So if you're obeying God and God has called you to do something and you're doing that in obedience and faithfulness and everything falls apart in your life in the midst of that obedience, perhaps as a consequence of that obedience, you said, I'm going to do this. And when I did that, what you called me to do, everything went north. I'm tired of the South being denigrated. Everything went north. Everything went to Illinois. Do you not go, God, what are you what? Doing? I'm what? I'm down here obeying you, and this is what I get for the obedience? Make good and wise and godly choices. But you must leave the results to the Lord. Thirdly and finally, recognize that in the end, if you know Jesus, all risk must be set against that background. One man has written, on the far side of every risk, even ones that end up in death, the love of God is victorious. Romans chapter number 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Surely knowing God's gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself, believing the gospel, experiencing the gospel, eliminates some anxiety over risk. It has to do with the control of things. Now, again, there are bad risks. As a young man especially, I took some very bad risks. Suffered for some of those bad decisions, some of them, by the grace of God, not. But ultimately, on the other side of any risk I take stands the redeeming grace of Jesus. So that my risk, though it is a risk, I never risk that greatest gift that I have in Christ and the ultimate outcome of that relationship that I have with Him. These are the words of Paul Tripp. I'll finish with these. Read Paul Tripp. I have kind of a love-hate relationship with Paul Tripp, but I think there are some things that he says that are absolutely worth listening to. Anyway, this comes from his devotional. You're tempted to think that because you're God's child, your life should be easier, more predictable, perhaps more comfortable. That is not what the Bible teaches. It reveals that struggles are part of God's plan for you. If you are God's child, you must never allow yourself to think that the hard things you're going through are failures of God's character or His promises or His power or His plan. You must not allow yourself to think that God has turned His back on you. You must not let yourself begin to buy into the possibility God must not be as trustworthy as I thought Him to be. You must not let yourself do any of these things, because when you begin to doubt God's goodness, you're going to stop going to Him for help and grace and mercy. We don't run to help for help to those characters we have come to doubt. What's God calling you to risk in faith? Talk to your neighbor about Jesus. They may not like it. You know, I hear evangelists say, wow, 95% of the time when I talk to people about Jesus, they always respond positive. Well, that's good and fine, but there is that 5%. Is God calling you to give some money? Is God calling you to go on a short-term missions trip? Is God calling you to teach a class? Is God calling you to, what is God calling us to do as a body of believers? Are you knotted up about a pastor? I am. But folks, we've got to trust the Lord. Is the Lord faithful or is He not faithful? Is the gospel true or is the gospel not true? Ninety-8% of my fears have never come to pass. You'd think by now at 65 I would have learned it. Trust the Lord. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, there is an illusion of safety. Life is risky. Life is risky. And when we think about our children and our grandchildren, that really makes us nervous. But that's the reality of the world in which we live. There's an unpredictability to life. No matter how much we try to control the circumstances, no matter how compulsive we get about making sure our seatbelts are on and the doors are locked and the tires have plenty of air and the car has been gone through, we cannot control how much the semi driver coming toward us has had to drink today. We are in Your hands, and there's no place else on this planet we want to be but trusting in Your grace and Your mercy and knowing nothing can separate us from the glory of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so help us to relax in that grace and go forth in faith, believing that You are able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we could ask or think.